Before I get into the message, how many of you have children? Anybody have children here? Most of you have children. Okay, we have two kids. We have one who's 11, one who's 10. And sometimes kids say funny things and so forth. And sometimes kids ask really sort of interesting theological questions. At least our kids do. And anyway, I found this thing about dear pastor. Some of these 8 to 11-year-olds wrote to their pastor. Just quick little questions, and so I want to read them to you. Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8. Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Dear Pastor, I'd like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. I like this one. Dear Pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Good idea. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later rather than sooner. Ellen, age 8. Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our Little League baseball team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Dear Pastor, how does God know the good people from the bad people? Do you tell him, or does he read about it in the newspapers? Mary, age 9. One more. Dear Pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished. Ralph, age 11. You never want to have a kid say that. Well, I want to talk a little bit tonight about purity. I've called the talk Leadership Purity. I know not all of you are leaders. I think most of you probably are. But we could think of this as just follower of Jesus. Purity. Because, you know, purity is so important because without purity, this is about relationships, building kingdom relationships. Without purity, we're not able to build healthy relationships. And if we're not able to build healthy relationships, we're not going to be able to build spiritually healthy churches either. So I'm going to begin the message tonight with a question. When in the Bible does God give somebody an easy job? When in the Bible does God enter somebody's life and then hand them an assignment that's relatively low risk and effort free? When does that happen? Well, of course, that never happens, does it? God never does that. For example, God comes to Noah and he says to Noah, the level of violence and corruption on the earth is so high that I want to start the human story all over again with you. And so what I want you to do, Noah, is I want you to gather your family together, gather a bunch of animals, build an ark. And I'm going to start all over from scratch. But Noah, you need to know that you're not going to have to be alone in this. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And Noah, I want to give you a sign of this covenant. The rainbow will be a sign of this covenant. And every single time you see the rainbow, you need to realize that The rainbow is representative to remind you of me and that I am with you and I will always be enough. And so, you know, the story Noah does and things go well for a little while. But after a period of time, things begin to go south again with human beings. And so God has to come again. And he comes this time to a man named Abram. He later names him Abraham. And God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to leave behind everything familiar to you. I want you to take your wife, leave your home, leave your culture, leave your country, leave your security, leave everything behind. And I want you to go to a faraway place that you don't even know. But Abraham, you're not going to have to do this alone. I will be with you. And I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And Abraham, I want to give you a sign of this covenant. The sign of this covenant will be circumcision. And Abraham said, how come Noah got the rainbow? Can I have a rainbow? You know, can't we have some secret handshake as our covenant? Maybe high fives, knuckles, something besides circumcision. But over and over again, that's what God does. He comes to individuals in the Bible and he asks them to do excruciatingly difficult things, doesn't he? He does it with Moses, he does it with Gideon, he does it with David, he does it with Esther, he does it with Mary, he does it with the Apostle Paul, and of course he does it with Jesus. You know, one time a leader named Max Dupree, he said, never insult somebody by giving them an easy job. Never insult somebody by giving them an easy job. And God never does He? God never gives anybody an easy job. He always calls people, and especially leaders, into unfamiliar territory. Now, like I said, most of us here, we're church leaders, either pastors in a church or volunteer leaders in a church. And I believe that being a church leader, and especially a pastor today, really is the hardest job in the whole world. You may not know that there's a very high dropout rate among pastors across the United States. In fact, statistics tell us that about 50% of all pastors are completely out of ministry within the first 5 years. And 75% of all pastors are completely out of ministry within the first 10 years. God has called us to a very difficult task. I mean, just think for a moment about all the things that we have to do in a church as a leader or as a pastor. You know, depending on what your position is in the church, you might have to preach, you might have to teach, you might have to counsel. You pastor people, you lead people, you raise money, you cast vision, you might hire staff, you might have to fire staff, you might have to be a boss, you might have to be an employee, you unplug toilets. I mean, the list is endless of the things that we have to do as church leaders. And we have to do all of these things exceedingly well. We have an incredibly difficult job. In fact, according to a recent secular survey, the highest stress-filled job, second highest stress-filled job in America, only second to being a hospital administrator, is a pastor. Second highest stress-filled job in America. And on top of all these things that we have to do, and that we have to do them exceptionally well, is that we're supposed to do all of these things with incredible godliness as well. I mean, our lives as leaders in the church are supposed to be filled with purity, aren't they? With godliness, with holiness. And when you think about it, leaders in other areas of life, they don't have to lead with integrity. They don't have to lead with purity. I mean, oftentimes, business leaders in the business world, they don't have a lot of integrity. Oftentimes, they're very ruthless. It's no big deal. Oftentimes, other leaders in other areas of life, they have all kinds of addictions. Maybe they mistreat their employees. They have all kinds of problems with impulse control. They're involved in sexual misbehavior, substance abuse, alcohol abuse, having children out of wedlock, having multiple affairs. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And yet, they still get to keep their jobs. They're not held to the same standard of purity and holiness and integrity and godliness that we are as church leaders, are they? In fact, look at this first verse on your outline out of 1 Timothy 4. Paul is instructing Timothy in how to conduct himself as he leads the church in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, on the other hand, discipline yourself. What for? For the purpose of godliness. Why? Because bodily discipline, he says, is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, because it holds the promise of the present life and also for the life to come. And so we're to discipline ourselves in order to be godly. And then on top of all the things that I've already said, we also have these spiritual forces that are continually attacking us, continually trying to take us down at every turn. You know, like Peter says there in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you know who he's trying to devour? You. He's trying to devour me. So can you see now why leading in a church is one of the most difficult jobs in the whole world? I mean, when in the Bible does God give somebody an easy job? Never. And he's not doing it with us either, is he? And so this calling that we have from God, this calling to help lead God's church, man, it's fraught with all kinds of difficulties. It's filled with all kinds of potholes. You know, Thora and I, we've had the privilege now of being able to do this for Over 28 years. It seems amazing when I think about how long it's been. And over that time, unfortunately, I've seen lots and lots of leaders, lots and lots of pastors fall, have some kind of, you know, immoral situation. And what I found is that when a Christian leader falls, it's almost always in one of three areas. It either has to do with financial power, sexual power, financial purity, I should have said, sexual purity, or power purity. You know, money, sex, and power. Is that the way you've pretty much seen it, as you've seen this played out in the newspapers and television and people you know in your city and so forth? And of those three areas, I found that sexual purity brings down more Christian leaders than the other two combined. I mean, let me just throw out a few names. Household names, we all know them. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, Earl Polk, Todd Bentley. I mean, think of all the Catholic priests that were involved in the sexual abuse scandals and all the cover-up from that. I mean, if you really wanted to get discouraged sometimes, just do a Google search on fallen Christian leaders. It'll really bum you out. I mean, in my city, in Phoenix, we've had multiple mega church pastors have some kind of a moral failure and end up out of the ministry. And if we want to bring this just a little closer to home to us in the Vineyard, you know, some of the most gifted leaders and pastors in our movement have fallen. I mean, I could name a dozen of them right off the top of my head, some of my close friends, without really even having to think about it. Now, are these people bad people? No. No, not at all. Many of them are really great people. But see, what they did not do is they didn't learn how to put certain safeguards in their life in certain areas. Or they disregarded those safeguards and they began crossing boundaries, either financial boundaries or power boundaries or sexual boundaries, and eventually it caught up with them and it ended up wrecking their lives. And so tonight, I want to share a few safeguards, a few strategies with you that I think will serve you well in helping you to maintain your personal purity and integrity. And I don't know if you've really thought strategically about how you can keep yourself pure, but if you haven't thought about that, I think that these things that I share with you tonight will really help you in this. And I want you to know, before we dive into it, this is enormously important. You know why? Because if the enemy can bring you down as a leader in the church, then he brings down a whole multitude of people with you. And so this is really important. So if you have a Bible, electronic device with the Bible on it, open it up to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7 in just a moment. As you turn, or verse 3, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And I want to pray and just ask God's blessing on the scriptures. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the opportunity to worship you now through the study of your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come in greater power right now. And you would speak to us out of the Bible, that you would give us some strategies on how we can maintain our personal purity and integrity as we walk with you through the many potholes that the enemy tries to put in our way. And I pray, God, that you'd make the Bible come alive. And I pray for your anointing upon my words, God. And if there are things that I haven't thought about or studied for this message, but there are things that you want to communicate, I pray, God, that you drop those in my mind and in my heart as we go along. Because, God, we truly do want to hear from you and not from me. And so come and have your way, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first strategy for maintaining purity is we have to be careful about what we watch. We have to be careful about what we watch. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And sanctification just basically means your holiness. He's saying the will of God is that you and I would be holy people. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us in sanctification. And so God's will, verse 3, is that for all followers of Jesus, and especially for Christian leaders, is that we would live pure lives. Now, these verses are mainly talking about sexual purity, but God wants us to be pure in all areas of our life, doesn't he? And so one of the things I want you to know about sexual purity is that a lustful, sensual heart is cultivated. And the main way that it's cultivated is by what we set our eyes on. And this is especially true for men. Because the way that men are wired, we are sexually stimulated by sight. Now, women are too, to some degree, but most of all, not, you know, to the same degree, mostly, as men are. You know, a woman's temptation oftentimes comes from some kind of an emotional tie with someone, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But if we're going to maintain our purity in life, especially sexual purity, then we have to get serious about this call that God has on our lives to watch and be careful about what we look at with our eyes. You know, like David says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Or Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, I will not gaze upon a young virgin. Or Solomon says in Proverbs 4, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Now, interestingly, the phrase there, your gaze, means literally a double take, doing the double take when you see something sensual that elicits sensuality in your heart. Now, obviously, we cannot keep our eyes from running into things. You know, just going through life, especially living in America and the culture that we're in these days, we can't keep our eyes from running into things. You're driving down the freeway, there's a big billboard up there with a scantily clad woman on it or something, and you've never seen it before, your eyes are drawn to that. You can't do anything about that. You cannot control what your eyes run into, but what we can control is our gaze. We can control... whoa, look at that, you know, the double take like that. And we can especially control what we purposely look at. See, what I've found is that even as pastors and leaders, is that we oftentimes get very lax about what we allow our eyes to take in. Oftentimes we end up watching television shows that there's no way that we should be watching those things. We go to movies we shouldn't be going to. We're clicking on websites we shouldn't be clicking on. We're not as intentional about the things we don't watch as sometimes we should be. I mean, remember Jesus said in Mark 9, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. And you know that what he's talking about here is that we need to be willing to pay whatever price we need to pay in order to avoid sin. And so if we want to maintain purity in our lives, then we have to be careful about what we watch. As we go along tonight, I just want you to do a little self-inventory, not for anybody else, just between you and God. You know, are you careful about what you watch? What you allow your eyes to take in. Are you being careful? Second strategy for maintaining purity is never consider yourself above temptation. I've seen this happen so many times over the years to Christian leaders. They have the attitude, well, that can't happen to me. I mean, I can handle that. I'm not going to fall into some kind of immoral relationship with this person. I mean, it's just, you know, a friend at work. It's just a little flirting. It's no big deal. Or, you know, this person really needs me. I can really help them if I get close to them. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, that's not going to affect me. I'm an adult. Looking at that website, that's not going to affect me. I'm not stepping over the line emotionally here. The fact is, whenever we begin thinking that way, we're actually being deceived by the evil one. And you probably know what the worst thing about being deceived is, right? The worst thing about being deceived is that you're deceived. You wouldn't be deceived if you knew you were deceived, right? And so that's the worst thing. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then he says, and let us not lose heart in doing good. Why? For in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. And so the question here, Paul says, is what are we sowing? Are we sowing to the flesh? Are we sowing to the Spirit? But sexual immorality almost always begins with our eyes and then with our thoughts. It begins with what we look at and then what we think about. And then after we think about something, then it begins to move to our heart. And then eventually it will move to our body and it gets physical. The way that we talk about it at our church is what you think about, you eventually feel. What you feel, you eventually do. And so if you want to do something about the things that you're doing, it goes back to your thinking. Because what you think about, you eventually feel, and what you feel, you eventually do. That's why I talked about our thought life last night, is because that's really where the main spiritual warfare goes on. If we don't think about those kinds of things, we're not going to have the feelings of those kinds of things, and we'll never act out those kinds of things. And so don't be deceived to think that you're above temptation. Because people a lot more godly than you and a lot more godly than me have given in to sexual temptation. Remember, pride goes before destruction. That's not going to happen to me. That's pride. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Jeremiah said the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. I know that's true about my heart. Is that true about your heart? I think left alone, all of our hearts are desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the truth is, we can convince ourselves that almost anything is okay under the right circumstances. But it's a deception. It's a rationalization. So don't underestimate the lure of sexuality. Don't underestimate the lure of some kind of financial power or the lure of power over another person, because those things can have a tremendously strong pull in our lives from time to time. All right, third strategy for maintaining purity. Don't put yourself in situations where you know you're going to be tempted. Now, that just seems like common sense, doesn't it? But I've found that common sense isn't so common these days. And so one practical help as far as sexual temptation goes is to make sure that your friends are committed to their own sexual purity, or if they're married, make sure that they're committed to their marriage. Because statistics show in the United States that sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, those kinds of things, most often happen between people who know each other well. It happens to friends. It happens to people who work together. And so make sure your friends are committed to their marriage if you're married. And if you're single, make sure your friends are committed to purity. And how many of you work outside the home? You have a secular job or a church job or something, but you work outside the home. Raise your hand if you work outside the home. Okay, many of you do. When you work outside the home, make sure that you're careful at work. Because work is sort of unreality. Everybody looks good at work. Everybody smells good at work. You know, it's really not reality, is it? I mean, guys, you don't see women you work with curlers in their hair and no makeup on having diarrhea, do you? And ladies, you know, you don't see guys that you work with just slouching on the couch, you know, eating a bag of Doritos, belching while their belly drags on the floor. You don't see that normally at work. And so you have to be careful when you're at work. Look at this verse. Paul says, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, I want to point out when Paul says, "I buffet my body," it's not "I buffet my body." Some of you are getting excited there saying, "Praise the Lord, I buffet my body." No, but if we're going to maintain purity as a leader, there is a certain amount of buffeting of our bodies, isn't there? We can't do a lot of what other people who are not followers of Jesus can do. We can't look at all the things they look at. We can't go to all the things they go to. We can't do all the things that they do. We can't click on the websites that they click on. So we have to be careful. There's a buffeting. So don't put yourself in situations where you know you're going to be tempted. Fourth strategy for maintaining purity, and this is for those of you who are married. Maintain your own marriage. You know, a growing relationship with your spouse really will reduce the pull and the attraction of other people in your life. Proverbs 5, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." And the phrase there, "her love," refers to sexual love, sexual lovemaking. You know, so many people think, well, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but we all know that's not true, right? The grass is greener where it's watered. And so if we want green grass in our marriage, we need to make sure that we're watering our grass. In fact, sexually, one decision that all married couples need to make, all married people need to make is this. Is if my spouse is going to have a good lover, then it's going to be me. If my spouse is going to have a good lover, it's going to be me. And so that means that you may need to work on your sex life. You may need to work on putting some excitement back into your sex life, if the excitement's gone. You may have to prioritize it more. You may have to give some time to it, some energy to it. Because statistically speaking, most married couples make love when they're the most tired, at the end of the night, after everything else is done. And the fact is, tired people make for tired sex. So, maintain your own marriage. Make sure you're watering your grass. All right, the fifth strategy for maintaining purity, guard your mind. And we talked about this quite a bit last night. I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but just to briefly, you know, the battle for any temptation in our life, like I said last night, always begins in our mind. 95% of spiritual warfare, that's where it's engaged, in our minds. Sensual desires are inspired by thoughts. And like I said a moment ago, thoughts and imaginations are mostly stimulated by sight, but also stimulated by sound and by touch. And that's why we have to be very careful and guard what we look at, and guard what we listen to. That's extremely important. You know, somebody comes to you as a pastor, as a friend, and says, "I can't get victory over lust in my life." Well, what are you watching? What are you doing? Well, you know, I'm watching some movies, I'm watching Netflix, I'm watching this, I'm clicking on these websites. I mean, I don't know how many times I've given advice to people. Well, then stop it. You know, that's stimulating you sexually. You're admitting this to me. Well, I'm just watching, you know, Buns of Steel commercials or whatever. I don't know. That's the first thing that came into my mind. You know, I'm just watching The Bachelorette or, you know, whatever. Well, stop watching it. I mean, sometimes you know, what we need to do is not rocket science, right? But so often the answer I get back to those questions, it's sort of like I'm a Martian. What are you talking about? Stop watching those things. I can't stop watching those things. Well, how much do you want to be pure? I mean, Jesus says over and over again, you know, you have to make radical decisions if you want to maintain your purity. You know, I read this earlier, but, you know, Job, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to gaze upon a young virgin. Guarding our eyes, it's so important. So don't gaze at things, because research has shown that things that we give ourselves to watching, to looking at, magazines, websites, movies, those kinds of things, they actually imprint on our memory. And they're very difficult to root out of our memory. I mean, many of you would know, because of something that happened years and years ago, that thing is imprinted in your mind. Maybe it was a sexual encounter with somebody or whatever, and it's imprinted in your mind. And maybe you've tried really, really hard, and it's just, you can't get rid of it. Research shows that's what happens. I remember years ago, Thor and I were on a ministry trip to Japan. And at that time, Japan did not censor their television stations. We didn't know it. And so we just got to the hotel room, we're sort of unpacking and flipped on the TV and just kind of flipping through channels. And all of a sudden this pornographic thing comes on. And Thor and I, you know, just took like just a few seconds to even realize what it was. We're just shocked and realize what it was. And then, you know, eventually, like 5 seconds, I don't know, 10 seconds later, changed the channel and then, you know, it was gone. But I remember that thing was just in my mind for like weeks and months. I couldn't get it out. But that's what we talked about last night. Memorizing large sections of scripture, the washing of water with the word, that really is about the only thing that can sort of wash away those kinds of images that are imprinted on your mind. So be very careful about what you watch. I'm not going to go over this in detail tonight. Look at the 2 Corinthians 10. We talked about this last night about, you know, not warring according to the flesh. But when those ungodly thoughts come into your mind, if you weren't able to be here last night, make sure you get the CD or whatever. This will make a lot more sense. But you can't allow those fantasizing thoughts to maintain it, to be maintained in your mind. You have to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and begin thinking about something else. Because if you allow them to multiply in your mind, it's just going to lead you down a wrong road. I mean, as Christian leaders, we really only have one shot at integrity. We have one shot at purity, one shot at being blameless. Man, don't lose that for just a few moments of pleasure. It's never worth it. If you talk to anybody who's been involved in ministry and then fallen, they'll all tell you the same thing. It was so not worth it. For the amount of pleasure, it was just so not worth it. And if you look at Scripture, you know, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, you know, those people that are friends and national leaders that have fallen, you know, they're forgiven by God if they've repented and so forth, but they're never going to be the same. David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, was never the same after that. And so we need to be striving for purity, not just in our actions, but also in our minds. You know, like Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. They're the ones that see God. Now, I've been talking mainly about sexual purity because that's where most leaders fall. But I just want to say a few things about financial purity as well. And this is really for those of you that are in pastoral ministry. You know, as a pastor, if you don't have integrity when it comes to church finances, you're going to have a very difficult time leading your church over the long haul. I mean, losing financial integrity and trust with people that you're leading is almost like a death sentence if you're a pastor, especially the senior pastor of the church. And so I want to encourage you to be very, very careful and scrupulous with the tithes and the offerings that people are giving to God through your church. You know, in our church, we are so accountable with our money, so careful about our accountability. You know, just a few of the things that we do. You know, we require 2 signatures on every check that we write out of our checking account. And by the way, I can't even sign a check. I took myself off the check signing list years and years ago. Why? Because I didn't want people to even have the possibility of thinking that I could be doing something wrong financially with the money that was brought into our church. You know, it's that 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoiding the appearance of evil. I didn't even want to have the appearance of evil. And we have an outside audit done of our books every single year. We submit all of our records to these outside auditors that don't have anything to do with our church. Every single month, we have a financial review of all of our finances done by a board of directors. When people count the offering, we never do it with less than three people. And none of our pastors are in the group of three people. Again, just trying to avoid the appearance of evil. You know, we live in a world today where you pick up the newspaper, you turn on the television, you look at the internet just about every day, and there's some organization that's coming out scandalous because they have not been accountable financially. And I think the church ought to set the bar in financial accountability. So be wise in how you steward the tithes and the offerings of God's people in your church, because it really matters. It matters a lot. All right, sixth strategy, letter F in maintaining purity, is beware of developing two separate lives. And what I mean by two separate lives is like a ministry life, that's one, and like a personal life or a home life. You know, if you're married, number one, involve your spouse in ministry as much as possible. At least involve them verbally. You know, make sure that they know what's going on in ministry. Give them updates. You know, in our relationship, I forward my wife just about every single, I don't know how many emails in a day, several hundred. And I email Thora, I forward almost every single one to her, knowing that she's not going to be interested in a lot of these things. They don't apply to her, but I just want her in the loop, and I can let her discern, you know, which one she wants to click on and read and which one she doesn't. And I always, you know, email back, especially when somebody's written me, I always CC Thor on any sort of response that I make to somebody, especially if it's someone of the opposite sex. I just want that person to know my wife knows all the communication that's going on here. I mean, that's just part of doing our best to not develop two separate lives, a ministry life and a personal life or a home life. And it's amazing, both men and women, spouses, when you're in ministry, spouses have an incredible knack that God has given them to see other people who are interested in you. So make sure that you pay attention to that, both ways. I mean, early on in our marriage, Thora, you know, pointed out that I had no clue that this woman was after me. And I had no idea. And she pointed out, you know, there's something going, you know, this woman has ulterior motives. You need to be very careful. I was completely clueless. And that's the first time it keyed me in, man. God has really given her a gift in that. And I think he does it with all spouses. So make sure you pay attention to that. Something else that helps with that, number two, is somebody always needs to know where you are. You say, well, Brian, why is that important? You know why? Because sin always seeks hiddenness. And one of the best ways to combat sin in our life is to structure our life in such a way that we won't even be tempted to hide. And so somebody always knows where I am. Thora almost always knows where I am, but my assistant always knows where I am as well. And let me just say a word to those of you who lead other people. Maybe as an employee or maybe just in a volunteer role, but you lead other people. If somebody who reports to you is having some behavior that just seems a bit off, you know, maybe they're off campus a lot, maybe they're away from where they should be a lot, nobody knows where they are, and you start finding that you have concerns about what's going on with them, don't blow those off. Because that's probably the Holy Spirit bringing that to your mind. There's probably something to that. And so if you have a sense about a leader in your church maybe spending too much time with someone of the opposite sex, man, take notice of that. Because it's probably something. And there may be some of you right now that you're thinking of somebody. All of a sudden, somebody came to mind. That's probably the Lord. You need to ask them questions. You need to find out, hey, you know, what's going on? Have a frank conversation with them. Do whatever you need to do to create an environment where people are open and accountable with their time. Because what we do matters way too much to have environments that make it easy for people to be taken down by the evil one. All right, another part of not developing two separate lives, number three, surround yourselves with reminders of your family. If you're married, put pictures around you of your spouse. If you have kids, have your kids there and so forth. Something else that helps us keep from developing two separate lives, number four, make much of your marriage in public if you're married. What I mean by that is talk about your spouse in public. Always build your spouse up. Build him up. Build her up. Let everybody know how important your spouse is to you. Because by doing those things, what you're telling everybody is that you're not available. And it cuts off a lot of stuff right there. And then one last thing that helps us keep from developing two separate lives. Never discuss marriage problems with anyone of the opposite sex. That is a huge trap of the enemy. Never discuss your own marriage problems with someone of the opposite sex. And never let someone of the opposite sex discuss their marriage problems with you unless you're counseling them. And when you're counseling someone of the opposite sex, you need to put some safeguards in place. You know, make sure someone else is around whenever you're counseling them. Keep the door open in the room, at least not all the way closed. You know, those kinds of things. All right, let me give you one last strategy for maintaining purity. Regularly remind yourself of the damaging consequences of moral failure, whether it's sexual or financial or power. Proverbs 6, verse 26, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Man, remind yourself of that. Or as I've written it there, number two, in your mind, minimize the pleasure and maximize the consequences. Because that's the truth. The pleasure is going to be very fleeting and very small. The consequences are going to last a lifetime. Remind yourself of that truth. Now, I've included a couple things here because I think they're really helpful and I wanted you to be able to take them with you. The first one is from Rick Warren. Years ago, he gave what he called his 10 commandments for maintaining sexual purity. And I think these are just really good, wise things for us to think about and for the most part follow. He says, first of all, thou shalt not visit the opposite sex alone at home. If you're in pastoral ministry, that's a very unwise thing to do. To go to the opposite sex's house or apartment alone, that's just unwise. Letter B, thou shalt not counsel the opposite sex alone at the office, meaning with no one around. Letter C, thou shalt not counsel the opposite sex more than once without that person's mate. He says, refer them. I used to do all of the marriage counseling in our church years and years ago. And I did a lot early on where it would be a couple in crisis and one of them, usually the wife, would want to come in for marriage counseling. The husband wouldn't. I never made any headway at all by meeting with one of them. It just doesn't work. So I would encourage you to refer them or meet with both of them. Letter D, thou shalt not go to lunch, any meal, coffee, etc., alone with the opposite sex. Again, avoiding the appearance of evil. Now, if you're a single person, it's a little bit different. But as a married person, if I were to go out to coffee or lunch with someone of the opposite sex, that's just so unwise. I mean, just the appearance of evil of that. Somebody in our church sees that. It may be my sister, even though I don't have a sister. It could be my sister. They don't know, but they also don't know it could be my mistress. And it's just an unwise thing to do. We never do that. Never have. Letter E, thou shalt not kiss any attender of the opposite sex or show affection that could be questioned. Again, just avoiding the appearance of evil. Letter F, thou shalt not discuss detailed sexual problems with the opposite sex in counseling. Refer them. You know, you're not a sex therapist. This is not a good thing to get involved in. Letter G, thou shalt not discuss your marriage problems with an attender of the opposite sex. Letter H, thou shalt be careful in answering cards and letters from the opposite sex. You know, like I said, I always CC Thor on any kind of email I get from someone of the opposite sex, so they know that my wife is in on this conversation. Letter I, thou shalt make your assistant your protective ally. That's if you have an assistant. And letter J, thou shalt pray for the integrity of other staff members. Those of you that are pastors, that is a very important thing, that you pray for the integrity of the staff that you're overseeing. And then the other thing I put in here, because I think it's really helpful as well, is Randy Alcorn in Leadership Magazine. He put in this list years ago of consequences of a moral tumble. And I just want to read through this very quickly. He says, whenever I feel particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, I find it helpful to review what effects my actions could have. Number one, I would grieve the Lord if I did this. Number two, I would drag his sacred name into the mud. Number three, one day I'd have to look Jesus, the righteous judge, in the face and give an account of my actions. Number four, I would follow in the footsteps of these people whose immorality forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder. And he listed their names. Number five, I would inflict unholed hurt on Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. Number six, I would lose Nancy's respect and trust. Number seven, I would hurt my beloved daughters. Number eight, I would destroy my example and credibility with my children and nullifying both present and future efforts to teach them to obey God. Quote, why listen to a man who betrayed mom and us? Number nine, if my blindness should continue or my wife be unable to forgive, I would perhaps lose my wife and my children forever. Number 10, causing shame to my family. Why isn't daddy a pastor anymore? Number 11, I would lose self-respect. Number 12, I'd create a form of guilt, awfully hard to shake, even though God would forgive me, would I forgive myself? Number 13, forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife. Number 14, wasting years of ministry training and experience for a long time, maybe permanently. Number 15, forfeiting the effect of years of witnessing to my father and reinforcing his distrust for ministers that has only begun to soften by my example, but that would harden perhaps permanently because of my immorality. Number 16, undermining the faithful example and hard work of other Christians in our community. Number 17, bringing greater pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God, and all that is good. Number 18, heaping judgment and endless difficulty on the person with whom I committed adultery. Number 19, possibly bearing the physical consequences of such diseases as gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, herpes, and AIDS, perhaps infecting Nancy, or in the case of AIDS, even causing her death. Number 20, bringing shame and hurt to these fellow pastors and elders, listing the names. Number 21, causing shame and hurt to these friends, especially those I've led to Christ and discipled, list their names. And the last one, invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment on myself. You ever thought about what effects a moral fall, if you had a moral fall, what effects it would have on your family? On your church, on people you love. It's a good thing to think about. Because it's like I said earlier, it's never worth it. And so let me end with this. You know, if a CEO of some company falls into some kind of a ditch, you know, a financial ditch, a sexual ditch, a power ditch, whatever, you know, the marketplace is going to go on. Or if a politician is caught in some kind of a scandal. I mean, nobody's, you know, blown away by that. Nobody's surprised by that. If a college football coach pads his resume and then ends up getting fired because of it, you know, the world isn't going to end. But man, we're stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are not about us anymore. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God. And so whatever temptation you need to fight, fight it. If you need to implement some new spiritual disciplines in your life, then implement them. If you need to get some greater accountability in your life, then get it. If you need to make a confession to someone or you need to see a counselor, or whatever you need to do to stay pure, do it. And if it's harder than you thought, and if sometimes you feel like you want to quit, I want to tell you now, don't be surprised. You know why? Because God never gives a leader an easy task. Would you bow with me in prayer? Come, Holy Spirit. Search our hearts. Search our minds. God, show us the area or the areas that we may be vulnerable to temptation. And God, forgive us for all the times we've given in to temptation. For all the times we've allowed thoughts to develop in our mind that we should have taken captive. For all the times we've clicked on websites we shouldn't have clicked on, read things we shouldn't have read, watched things we shouldn't have watched. God, thank you that you're a forgiving God. Thank you that there's healing and deliverance in you. Thank you, God, that you give us power to really do this thing of living a life of purity. Not that we'll ever be perfect, but as we strive to be like you, Jesus, as we work to be like you, we can live with hearts that are pure, hearts that are filled with your integrity, your goodness. We're going to do something a little different in ministry time. If you guys want to come up right now. I want to do two things. One is, I want you to have something to take with you that you can put in your Bible. You can put it in a book. You can put it on a shelf or whatever. It summarizes these seven things that I've talked about tonight, the seven strategies. And so it's an easy reference thing for you, so you can take that with you. It's put on nice cardstock that they did here, and it has all those summarized, so you can take that with you. But the way that I want us to do ministry time tonight is I want us to get in groups, and I want us to share one of the seven things that you would like prayer for. What's one of those seven things that you would like God to really help you be better at? You know, maybe for you, it's being careful about what you watch. And so you just share, you know, I'd like help with this one. Or maybe it's maintaining your own marriage. I'd like God to help me with that. Maybe for you, it's guarding your mind. Whatever it is, whatever one of those seven, and then have the others in the group pray for you. Now, we're going to do it a little bit differently. And this way, everybody's going to get prayer. But because of the topic, it's a little sensitive. And so I think it would be helpful if we got in groups of women and groups of men, not mixed groups. I think men would be more honest if there's not women in the group. I don't know about women. I'm not a woman. You guys are more honest than we are all the time, so it probably wouldn't bother you, but it would bother us men. And so I think it'd be helpful if we just got with men in a group and women in a group. And so the way that I want us to do it is I want you to get in groups of three or four. Try not to get them bigger than that because it'll take too long that way. Groups of three or four, you can move the chairs around, you know, just to sit in a little circle or whatever. You don't have to know the people or whatever. If you do know them, that's great. But if you don't, that's great as well. And then what's one thing out of these seven that you would like the people in your group to pray for you about? Okay, and if other things come up, I mean, you know how to minister. Maybe you get prophetic words for one another. Whatever it is, we just want God to have His way. So before we break up, I just want to pray that right now. God, would you have your way as we pray for one another, as we minister to one another? God, this is what we do in the Vineyard. We're so grateful for our DNA. And as we lay hands on one another and pray for one another, I pray that you'd heal us. I pray that you'd help us. I pray that the kingdom would really break in, the age to come would break into this present evil age right here, right now in this room, and that you would have your way in our hearts and in our minds. So come, Lord, and have your way in Jesus' name.